If we're going to experience our faith in power and in joy, we're going to need to embrace the core truths of our faith as personal convictions. Sometimes we face these convictions through conscious personal decisions that reveal what we really believe down deep. And our text today highlights one such decision. We're revisiting the very simple conviction that God is in control. It's a very simple way of saying something very profound. God is in control. How interesting and how revealing that a conviction concerning God's utter sovereignty is best seen through the free choice of a woman who was once asked to make it. Our text is from the book of Esther, which describes a crisis faced by Old Testament Jews living in the Persian Empire. We pick up the narrative after a Jew named Mordecai learns of a government plot to exterminate their race. We begin in chapter 4 of Esther. When Mordecai learned of all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the city wailing loudly and bitterly. But he went only as far as the king's gate, because no one clothed in sackcloth was allowed to enter it. In every province to which the edict and order of the king came, there was a great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing. Many lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's maids and eunuchs came out and told her about Mordecai, she was in great distress. She sent clothes for him to put on instead of a sackcloth, but he wouldn't accept them. Then Esther summoned Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, assigned to attend her, and ordered him to find out what was troubling Mordecai and why. So Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate. And Mordecai told him everything that had happened to him, including the exact amount of money Haman had promised to pay into the royal treasury for the destruction of the Jews. And he also gave him a copy of the text of the edict for their annihilation, which had been published in Susa, to show to Esther and explain it to her. And he told him to urge her to go into the king's presence and beg for mercy and plead with him for her people. Hathach went back and reported to Esther what Mordecai had said. Then she instructed him to say to Mordecai, all the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that he be put to death. The only exception to this is for the king to extend the gold scepter to him and spare his life. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go into the king. When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer. Do not think that because you're in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this? And Esther sent this reply to Mordecai, go gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, day or night. And I and my maids will fast as you do. And when all is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went away and carried out all of Esther's instructions. Last week, we considered the conquest of the northern kingdom of Israel by the Assyrians in the 8th century BC. Well, later, in 587, the Lord chastened southern Judah by allowing Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon to conquer Jerusalem and to deport most of his citizens to Babylon. A decade later, Babylon was taken over by the Medes and Persians and became the Persian Empire. When this happened, Jews were allowed to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the city, but a great many, perhaps most of them, stayed in their new homes where they had been for decades. 60 years later than that, during the reign of Ahasuerus, king of Persia, whose Greek name was Xerxes, large numbers of Jews remained in the eastern half of the Persian Empire, many in the great imperial cities. And that's the setting for the book of Esther. The book of Esther recounts the remarkable story of a Jewish girl who became the Persian queen. And she could do this only by hiding her racial identity and her relationship to her Jewish relations, especially her cousin, a man named Mordecai. To repay Mordecai, Esther had him promoted as a local city judge. That put him in contact with very high-ranking officials, like this official named Haman. Haman was a vain man who required all the minor officials to give him a courtesy bow of respect. Mordecai refused because he didn't respect him. And in an egotistical rage, Haman resolves to destroy not only Mordecai, but also all of Mordecai's people, all of the Jews. And without even mentioning the group by name, he convinces Xerxes that he has uncovered a subversive minority in the empire, and the king gives him full authority to exterminate them all in a single day. Mordecai learns of this catastrophe and gets word to Queen Esther, and that brings us to our text. Mordecai humbles himself before God in sackcloth and communicates with Esther through a network of servants, informs her of the impending disaster, and begs her to go and intercede for the Jews before the king. And Esther responds that to appear before the king without an invitation automatically invoked the death penalty that the king would have to specifically revoke. And of course, in doing so, she'd reveal that she was a Jew, put herself in immediate danger, and so on. And Mordecai's response is our focus. Do not think that because you're in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. Because if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this. Esther decides to intercede, and what happens is a marvelous account of how God takes care of those who choose to trust in his sovereign power. God's sovereignty and our free choice. You know, I have lost track of all the conversations I've had with people who want to discuss the philosophical and theological subtleties of God's sovereignty and human free will. This topic is mysterious because our minds are not clever enough to draw a picture of how these things relate. But we make the question so much more difficult than it needs to be because we assume that God's sovereignty and our free will are somehow in opposition to one another. And the truth is exactly the opposite. They only make sense when taken together. You see, the human spirit could not exist without a sovereign God. Modern science sees the universe as a huge machine that rests on a quantum sea of chaos. And there is no room in that picture for free will, either in a machine or in chaos. The only way a human spirit could possibly have free choice is if we are created in the image of a God who transcends the universe. And a God who transcends the universe, who exists outside of it, as the Bible says God does, outside of matter and energy, outside of space and time itself, a God who creates the universe and sustains it, must, of necessity, be completely and utterly sovereign in all respects. He must be totally in control. And so the freedom of mankind and the sovereignty of God are not mutually exclusive. One depends upon the other. It's impossible for our small minds to draw a picture of that, but it's perfectly clear that God's total, complete sovereignty over everything is the only way that human beings with real significance, with real and true freedom to choose, can exist. Our Westminster Confession brilliantly understands this relationship. It's a sentence that's one of the most profound sentences I've ever read outside the Scriptures. It states that true human choice exists not in spite of God's sovereignty, but because of it. So perhaps we should not be too surprised that in the Bible, observations of God's sovereign power often arise just when we are being called upon to freely obey him. In fact, within our text, we see one of the great statements of divine sovereignty matched with an appeal to free choice, all in the same verse, verse 14. On the one hand, if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. What a confident assertion of God's complete and utter control. On the other hand, who knows? But that you've come to royal position for such a time as this, a plea for Esther to exercise her free choice in investing her life in God's will. Apparently, the conviction that God is in total control leads us to freely trust and obey him. If you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. Centuries before, God revealed to Moses, he had a purpose for Israel. A purpose to be the channel of redemption and salvation for every nation in the world. In Mordecai's day, that purpose had not yet been fulfilled. Therefore, Mordecai knew, he actually knew enough of the future to realize that the Jews could not be completely destroyed by Haman. That was not going to happen. He knew that because God is in control, God is sovereign. The Lord is the one who says, "I make known the end from the beginning. From ancient times, what is still to come, I say my purpose will stand and I will do all that I please." This sovereignty of God, you see, has to do with the purposes of God. That's how the Bible understands it. Not one purpose of his shall fail. Not one. Whatever God has purposed to accomplish shall come to pass. God knows the end from the beginning because he controls it all. He sees the past, present, and future all at once because he's outside of time and space. When God speaks of the future, he speaks of what he sees as truly as he sees what is before us in our present. The New Testament will later speak of the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. The key to understanding the Bible's approach to God's sovereignty is to see that it's all about the accomplishment of his will. It's all about the success or completion or fulfillment of his purposes. That means to the extent that you know God's will, you know the future. We know what shall and must be. Now, God is in control of everything. He has revealed his eternal purposes, and we know for a fact how things are going to play out. But we don't know most of the details, do we? We only know what he has revealed. Mordecai here, he doesn't know what God has planned for him. He's in sackcloth. He's praying for mercy. Mordecai doesn't know what God has planned for Esther. He didn't tell him that. He pleads with Esther to invest herself in God's kingdom. She could choose not to. But Mordecai does know that whatever Esther decides to do, God's purposes for Israel are not going to be thwarted by Haman or anybody else for that matter. He knows that because God has revealed it. We understand God's sovereignty in terms of his revealed purposes. The scripture says in Deuteronomy 29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of his law. Undoubtedly, God has a purpose for everything, for every star, for every snowflake, for every human being. But the vast ocean of details concerning his purposes are secret in that he has not chosen to reveal them. So much of God's sovereignty, therefore, is mysterious to us. He hasn't told us. Sometimes we wish God would tell us a little bit more about his secrets for our own lives, don't we? How long will I live? God knows. Jesus said you can't, by striving, even add a little bit to your span of life, but we don't know what it is. Can I beat this cancer in particular? Am I going to stay at the job I have now or move to Cincinnati in search of greener pastures? Every week I wish I could move ahead about 4 days, find the sermon I'm going to write, and copy it down. It would save me so much time. But the Lord has revealed very little concerning the details of the future, though he knows what my sermons are going to be a long time from now. You see, getting there, living life, that's how we grow, that's how we learn, is how we develop. If I just copied down my sermons from the future instead of having to work and study and pray through them, I'd never grow. And if you knew every detail about your future, you'd become frightened or you'd become complacent, but you'd become no wiser. What God has chosen to reveal is mostly his law, because the law of God is the general description of his purpose for the redeemed human race. God's will for his redeemed people is that they become transformed and renewed into the ethical, emotional, and intellectual image of his Son. That is his sovereign purpose for us. For those whom God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And that, dear Christian, is your predestinated future. You will grow to be like Jesus. And there is nothing that can stop that from happening. The opportunities that allow that to happen in this life, well, we have to wait and see. How fast we are transformed in this life depends largely on our choices. It's up to us. But you know, the fact that in eternity we will each reach God's purpose of reflecting his Spirit, just as Jesus does, of that there is no doubt. God has said it, and it shall be. He has spoken, and it shall come to pass. He can see you now, perfected. He can see you, not imagine you. He can see you, perfected. Mordecai can look at whatever God has revealed about his ultimate plans and know those plans are going to be accomplished. If you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. Esther, my dear, I'm not worried about God's plans. Anything we do or refuse to do has already been taken into account by the Lord. We can't mess up his plans and we can't accomplish them all by ourselves. God's in control. But Esther, because God is in control, you have a decision to make. Because God is in control, you have a decision to make. We know how this catastrophe is going to play out in the large scale, but we don't know exactly how God is going to preserve our people or what's going to become of us. You might save thousands of lives. You might save your life and mine. Perhaps you would be the means of saving the entire Jewish nation from extinction. Who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this? See, biblically speaking, confidence in God's sovereignty never takes matters out of our hands. Not in the Bible. Because the God who ordains the ends also ordains the means. That is, God not only ordains outcomes, he also anticipates the prayers and the work and the faith of his people, which he empowers to make those plans happen. He doesn't tell us ahead of time of those details. We get to freely involve ourselves in his sovereign purposes. But God has chosen not to accomplish his redemptive purposes without us. He intends to build his kingdom with his children alongside of him. That's his desire. He's going to do it. Mordecai didn't say that God was going to wave his hands and deliver his people. He said deliverance would arise from another place. God will raise up somebody else to do what needs to be done to provide a deliverance. Not because God needs us, but because that is how sovereignty works. It works through our free choices. That's how God wants it to work. So confidence in God's sovereignty never, ever puts us on the sidelines. Having established that God's purposes for Israel are not threatened by Haman, Mordecai then presents a challenge to Esther. Will you go to Xerxes and somehow use your influence to avoid this catastrophe? Will you willingly invest your life in accomplishing the sovereign purposes of God? Now, those purposes are going to come to pass, whatever you choose. You don't have to be involved if you don't want to. But you get to choose whether God will work through you to accomplish his purposes or whether he's going to work through somebody else. Look at the opportunity you have here because of your position, because you are queen. The opportunity to accomplish God's will in this case defaults to you. What do you say? God is just as much at work accomplishing his purposes today as ever. As always, the secret things belong to him. But we can use the things he has revealed to direct our lives. Because not only has God spoke of his future restoration of the planet and the future judgment of evil, he's also described his future for you in his law. Christian, God's law is not a weight that condemns you, not in Christ. God's law is a picture of your future. It is God's sovereign purpose to transform you into a most remarkable human being who is free from the sinful corrosion of falsehood and fear, and free from the limitations imposed by this broken and malfunctioning world, and free to care for yourself and care for your neighbor as yourself. Free to care for your children and your larger society and your environment. And free to reflect his image and his character and his glory in creation. And ultimately, all those purposes are going to be fulfilled. Ultimately, they're all going to come together at Christ's return when his kingdom will be consummated in fullness. And partially they're coming together now. As the kingdom has broken in on this age, and we choose to give ourselves to his sovereign plan and accomplish his will on earth as it is in heaven. Christian, as you choose to follow Christ, you become a picture of God's future kingdom, his inevitable kingdom. And God's sovereignty is seen today in this world through your free choice to glorify him. That's why we can all find ourselves in this passage. God's sovereignty is the focus for our choices, just as they were for Esther. God is accomplishing his will today. You don't know the details of its formation, but you do know the general outlines of his kingdom. And the question before you and I is the same one Mordecai put before Esther. Since you know where God is taking things, won't you choose to invest yourself in moving God's kingdom forward? You know, God is going to build his kingdom in preparation for its consummation. He's going to build it somehow, regardless of what you decide, because he's in control. But your responses and my responses, they're all factored into his secret plan. And how those purposes are accomplished depends very much on our free choices, as God has prepared them. Not to mention that our personal blessing, like Esther and Mordecai's, also depend on our choices. The question for you and me, an everyday question that determines how we plan and how we make decisions, is how can I use the opportunities given me by God to further his purposes in this world? I live in the 21st century by God's design. I live in America. I live in Maryland. I live in the midst of a very specific challenges and opportunities. In God's providence, I'm a father or I'm a mother. I'm a pastor or a mechanic or a cook. I'm in a particular church. I have very particular children. Haven't I been put where I am to accomplish God's purposes where I am? Mordecai phrased it very diplomatically as a question. Who knows but that you have come to such a royal position for such a time as this? But surely he was making a statement. Surely it's no coincidence that Esther, a secret Jew, had become a beloved queen at just the time when the king is about to destroy all Jews. She had the opportunity to be used by God to bring his purposes to pass and save the Jews from extinction. Sure, she could have let God save the Jews another way. But why? When she was right there and this privilege was in her lap. What else is life for but to be used by God to bring his purposes to pass? What else matters? What else will last? Only God's purposes are going to last. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And apart from his purposes, all of our efforts and all of our deeds and all of our vision and all of our business amount to nothing. You sweep men away in the sleep of death. They're like the new grass of the morning, though in the morning it springs up new, by evening it's dry and withered. The length of our days is 70 years or 80 if we have the strength, yet their span is but trouble and sorrow. They quickly pass and we fly away. That's why Psalm 90 that I've been quoting ends this way. May your deeds be shown to your servants and your splendor to their children. And may the favor of the Lord our God rest upon us. Establish the work of our hands. Yes, establish the work of our hands as we give ourselves to accomplishing your purposes. Your favor will rest upon us and the work of our hands will be established, made meaningful, turned into something that will last. Esther's a great story because she stood at a crossroads of Old Testament history. She was given a crucial opportunity to make a difference for the Lord and she took it. That's why she's such a vibrant example for us. But you know, each one of us face the same choice day after day. And it doesn't matter whether the issues are great or small. Because the greatness of any action is not how great the world thinks it is, but whether it accomplishes something of God's eternal purposes. If it doesn't, then it won't count in the ultimate scheme of things. It'll be like a wildflower that looks pretty for a few days, and then it's gone, and it's forgotten. But if what we do, and if what we choose, if our prayers and our service goes toward advancing God's eternal and inevitable plan, then what we do will matter for all time, no matter how large or how small the action may be. That's what the exercise of free will is, you know. That's what it's about. My will isn't free if all I'm able to choose is just what my sinful flesh desires for the moment. If that's all I can choose, my will is enslaved. It's in bondage. It's broken. My will is only free when I can choose to pursue God's eternal, sovereign, predestined design. When you and I use the opportunities at hand to serve God's revealed purposes, then God manifests his power in us to bring his design into being. He does that ultimately and fully in Christ, but we have union with Christ and we get to work alongside. And we become his hands and his lips to accomplish the things prophesied in Scripture, tasting in this age the redemption that's going to be perfected in eternity. And the Lord is so excited when he sees Esther's investing their lives in his desires. Those are the people through whom he accomplishes everything that's going to truly matter. For the eyes of the Lord range to and fro throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are wholly his. They're the ones who hear the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And they say, here am I, send me. You know, God could choose somebody else. But why would you want him to? Christian, you choose. You choose. Like Esther, you choose whether you want to be the instrument of God's power to bring love and righteousness into being on this planet, or whether you would rather for somebody else do that. It's your choice. Either way, we're going to see God glorified every day, glorified by acts of faith and love and courage and self-sacrifice and mercy and justice. We're going to see his kingdom growing and pointing toward future completion. But you must choose whether you want to be part of that or whether you're going to live by the conviction, God is in control. I'm going to live by that. I'm going to demonstrate it in my choices. The Apostle Paul tells us that in a large house, there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. And some are for noble purposes and some are for ignoble purposes. If a man cleanses himself from the latter, he'll be an instrument for noble purposes, made holy, useful to the master and prepared to do any good work. You choose. You can give your whole life to the stuff that the world says is important, but will get thrown out at the end of the day. Useless shards of effort thrown in the dustbin. Or you can become an instrument for noble purposes, made holy, useful to the master, prepared for any good work he has for you. You can use the opportunities that lay at your feet to become an instrument of God's sovereignty in the world. Tomorrow, you're going to go to work. In God's providence, you have a particular job, accomplishing a particular benefit for society and working with particular people. And where you work, there are challenges. Maybe not as bad as the challenges Mordecai and Esther faced. Of course, some days you wonder. Maybe the management is really poor. Maybe people are uninspired or bored or angry at how they're treated. Maybe some around you are excruciatingly lonely or overburdened with family crises or terrified out of their mind about dying before they ever discover why they're alive. And you are there. You are there. Who knows but that you have come to your position for such a time as this? What, did you think you were only there to earn a living? Jesus could be made visible where you work through your courage to stand up to injustice and through your compassion and your mercy to those who are hurting. What could it mean if Jesus were made visible where you work? Now, God's kingdom is going to be built regardless of what you do. But in his providence, what you choose at work will determine how his kingdom is built there. Now, this week or next, you're going to run up against your next family crisis. It's coming. In God's providence, you're either single with particular friends or you've got a particular spouse or particular children and other family members. And in your family, there are challenges. Maybe somebody is buried under depression, or is wandering off into self-destruction for lack of any other direction. Maybe a loved one can no longer live independently, or another is crossing a milestone and becoming a responsible adult. And you are there. You're there. And who knows but that you have come to your position for such a time as this? Would you think you're just there by chance? Jesus could be made manifest in your family through you, through your willingness to get involved and to help. Through your forgiveness, through the time that you invest to earn the right to impart wisdom. What could it mean if Jesus were visible in your family? Oh, God's kingdom is going to be built regardless of what you do. But in his providence, what you choose in your family will determine how his kingdom is built there. And now, that's what it looks like. To have the conviction that God is in control. Esther, I'm asking you to take the risk and go to the king and plead for your people. Oh, if you remain silent this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. But who knows? But you've come to a royal position for such a time as this. Let's pray. Oh, Lord God Almighty. Oh, that name has such a powerful ring to it. There is no one else who is almighty. When we think of how you are in control of all things, our smaller minds are often overwhelmed. We get headaches wondering how your sovereignty can be consistent with our freedom. missing the point that our freedom is actually based on your sovereignty. And we are most free when we choose to pursue your sovereign plan. As we read the book of Esther, we can relate to it. We can relate to how evil men twist the truth for personal advantage. We see the same things happening in our nation and where we work for a living, and even in our families, and we see it every day. Sometimes we're threatened by all the sinful unrighteousness that they were. But we know, Father, we know by faith in your revealed word that this is not how things are going to be forever. We know that evil is either going to be thwarted or else swallowed up in transforming grace. You've said it. You've said it. You can see your perfect kingdom right now, and nothing can prevent you from bringing it to being. And Lord, we've learned today that whatever we do, even if we do nothing, your kingdom will still come in all its fullness through somebody else. But Lord, perhaps you brought us to the positions we now have for just such challenges as the ones we face. Of course you have. Perhaps you brought us where we are just so that we can be instruments of your righteousness and your loving kindness, building your kingdom today, even in this world. We know you could use somebody else. But Sovereign Father, would you please use us.